This is taken from the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 19 through 34. And this is the witness of John, whom the Jews sent to him, priests and Levites from Jerusalem, to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." They said then to him, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" And John answered them, saying, "I baptize in water, but among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' And I did not recognize him, but in the order that he might be manifest to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I have beheld the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him.' And I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Now the next verse is from John chapter 1, verse 18. "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." The Word of God. Please be seated.
Thank you, John. Okay, everybody take out the notebooks that you have. I know there's a lot of them in the room, because during the prelude that Stephen and Colin did so beautifully, I heard a lot of clicking. I heard a lot of clicking in the notebook. I want everyone who has a notebook, if you don't have a notebook, that's fine. Don't be embarrassed. You don't need a notebook to grow in your understanding of God's Word. But if you've got a notebook, take it out. I want everyone to use this moment to click it open. Those of you who haven't put your papers in, do it, and then click it shut. But whether or not you've got papers, open and close your notebook once, please. Thank you very much. I can tell that we're going to have a new order, a new line in the order of worship, Stephen. It's going to be notebook clicking time, so that we kind of get all that out of our system. Very good. By the way, some more of those notebooks are available on the table there. Some of you, including my wife, complained bitterly at the cost of $5 a notebook. And actually, my wife led the way in that complaint. And I reassured her, as I reassure you, by telling you that the $5 is not just for the notebook that I know you could buy for $1.27 at Walgreens, but it is also for all the materials that you will accumulate this year, hopefully, as we study the Gospel of John. And as we turn this morning to this particular portion of the Lord's Word, let's pray together. Father, thank you for giving to us such beauty in worship, for the dignity and depth of Taylor Hargrave's maturing voice, for the beauty of being led in prayer by one of our pastors, by the reading of your word from one of our elders, for the testimony of your goodness and beauty in the music of our choir. Now, Lord, we turn our thoughts and our hearts toward your word. And I pray that you would open to us its truth, that we might see you, Lord Christ, as the Lamb of God, the mighty baptizer, the Son of God. Amen. Cora Billingsley gave a testimony. That's what it was. Testimony is one of those words that is fairly commonplace in the Christian vocabulary these days. In fact, it's one of those words that's almost a little bit overdone. I mean, you know, we talk about giving my testimony or speaking my testimony about what Jesus has done for me, and it comes a little bit too glibly to our lips, a little bit too loosely to speak of this term testimony sometimes. But it is a good word. It is a good word because it is a Bible word. The word, really, that testimony comes from is the Bible word witness. And it is the word witness that is at the center, not only of this passage that we have before us this morning, but really of this whole section of the Gospel of John. As we see in these first four chapters, a number of different people bearing witness to the Son of God. That's what we find here. This section of the gospel that goes all the way through the end of chapter 4 is a witness to the Son of God and to his words and to his works. The whole shape of this gospel, you might say, is a testimony, a witness. There is kind of a atmosphere, the whole shape of which is like depositions being taken in a courtroom, a succession of witnesses coming forward and bearing witness, giving testimony to who the Son of God is. The witness actually begins in the very first part of the gospel, which we've not talked about yet, the famous prologue, as it's called. And right at the end of that prologue, in verse 18, the last verse that John read for us, we see there that Jesus himself explained God. Literally, the word there is that he exegeted God. He made God known. He interpreted God. He narrated God, you might say. Like Jesus is the one telling the story of God to us. That's what that means. And the question is, how does Jesus narrate God? Explain him, exegete him, interpret him. And the answer that John gives is that Jesus explains God by being himself the living, incarnated Son of God. And that as we want to know who God is, Jesus says, we look to the Son of God. When we want to know what God thinks, we ask what the Son of God thinks. When we want to know what is on God's heart, we look and see what is on the heart of the Son of God as he is portrayed to us in this gospel. When we want to know what concerns God has about his world, we look and see what concerns the Son of God expresses. For he is the fullest expression. He is the exact representation, the author of Hebrews tells us, of God. And therefore, what we find in these opening chapters is a number of witnesses coming forward to say, oh yes, he is the Son of God, and this is how I know that is true, and this is what it means to me that he is the Son of God. The Father himself in this gospel bears witness to Jesus as the Son of God. The Scriptures, we are told, bear witness to Jesus as the Son of God. John, the gospel writer himself, bears such witness. Jesus bears witness to himself in this gospel. And here, beginning in this particular section we look at today, John the Baptist bears witness to Jesus as the Son of God, a witness that is actually first talked about Again, in the prologue in chapter 1, verse 6, there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. And then in verse 19, which we begin today, this is the witness of John. Read John the Baptist. That's what is meant there. This is the witness of John the Baptist. And he goes on to give his account. And what John the Baptist is saying is, look at Jesus if you want to know who God is. If you want an explanation of God, his ways, his truth, his love, his grace, his power, his judgment, his empathy, his joy, his sorrows, if you want to know all that about God, God has explained himself in the Son. So look at him. And so this is the witness we hear this morning. The witness comes forward. He swears the oath. He takes the box. He sits down. And he begins his testimony. And as is often the case in a court of law, the lawyer will begin by asking the person something about himself. Well, as it were, there's no lawyer here asking John the Baptist questions, but he begins by bearing witness about himself, and then he bears witness to Jesus Christ. What does he say then about himself? Well, John the Baptist, we know from this gospel and other places, was born into a priestly family. He belonged to the tribe of Levi. He was, in fact, a cousin to the Lord Jesus himself. He began his work when he was 29 or 30 years old, and he was baptizing people in the Jordan River as this scene begins, a baptism called in other places in the New Testament, a baptism of repentance. We learn a lot from this passage about who John the Baptist was not. In fact, we understand that the Jewish leaders are sent from Jerusalem to question John the Baptist about his identity. The religious establishment, and particularly the priests and the Levites, are most interested in the purification rites of baptism. And there's this strange guy out in the countryside, way out, 17 miles from Jerusalem, not at the temple at all, but in the river, who is baptizing. And given what John the Baptist is doing, it would be irresponsible, in fact, for the priests and Levites not to check him out. Interestingly enough, the Levites that are mentioned here were not the sons of Aaron, so they really weren't priests in the Old Testament sense. In Jesus' day, they actually assisted in the temple in worship. They were primarily musicians. But you should also know, choir, that they served also as the temple police. So from now on, we're going to call you the choir cops. Who are you? They asked John the Baptist. And that question really means, what is the significance of what you're doing here? I mean, you're baptizing people. What does this mean? And John the Baptist is emphatic. Verse 20, he confessed and he did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. Confess and deny are legal words, aren't they? They're legal courtroom kind of talk. They fit in with John giving testimony here. He says it clearly. He does not hedge about who he was not. He is not Christ, he says. Last week, remember, we said that the word Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. In other words, he's saying, I'm not the one the Jews are expecting. I'm not the Messiah of Old Testament expectation. That's not me. Secondly, he says, he's not Elijah. Malachi 4 tells us that the prophet Elijah will return before the Messiah comes. And in fact, an angel at the time of John the Baptist's birth said that he, John the Baptist, would go before Jesus in the spirit and power of Elijah. This means that someone like Elijah, but not identified exactly with Elijah, would come. God sent John who was like Elijah, one who had the same type of ministry and personality, in other words, but John rightly denies that he is Elijah himself. Furthermore, he says, I'm not a prophet. This is a reference to Deuteronomy 18, where the prophecy is that there would come, at the time of the Lord's coming, a great prophet who would be risen up, a great prophet like Moses. But John says that he's not that prophet, because the New Testament actually says that the prophet was Jesus himself. If you want to look that up, look up in Acts 3, and you'll see where he's described as the prophet himself who is expected. Well, who was John the Baptist? He starts out by telling us who he was not, but who was he? He says, first of all, I'm one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. Now, this is a quotation, as many of us might recognize, sort of vaguely we'd think, well, that's from the Old Testament. Where? Oh, Isaiah. It is. Isaiah 40, in fact, which John the Baptist applies to himself. Isaiah there was talking about an improvement of the interstate highway system through the Babylonian desert, leveling off the hills, straightening of the curves, so that God's people could return from exile in Babylon to the promised land. And this is what? In Isaiah, it's an Old Testament picture, an Old Testament snapshot ahead of time of the people of God returning from the exile of sin and darkness by the road that is provided by the Messiah. And it is in this sense, then, that John's wilderness voice is a kind of lonely voice. If you just read this, who am I? Well, I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. Who are you? I'm not the Christ. Well, I'm a voice, John says. A voice. You get the sense, even in John's own words, that it's a lonely voice, not always listened to by the people. It's a lonely road. Forsaking sin, repenting, and returning to the Lord, John is saying. But it's only a voice. In humility, John the Baptist compares himself to a nameless voice rather than to even a person. I'm just a voice, he says. Don't focus on me. John the Baptist wants to be known only by his voice, pointing to the Son of God. I don't know if you've noticed, but on the radio, some voices call attention to themselves, and some voices don't. Some voices on the radio have very dynamic, very pungent personalities. Sometimes too much personality. Like Dr. Laura, who seems to enjoy her reputation for insulting her callers. I may have insulted you because some of you probably like Dr. Laura. But, you know, there's no mistaking her personality, right? I mean, she's a definite person. She's very clear in what she believes, very clear in who she is. Some radio personalities, however, are quite in the background, and all you hear is their voice. For example, I like to listen to the radio late at night. Drives my wife crazy. But we get in bed, and I can't quite go to sleep, so I kind of flick on the radio. Predictably, about 40 seconds later, turn the radio off. But I kind of keep it just low enough that only I can hear it. A particular voice that I like to listen to, maybe because it's so soothing it helps me go to sleep, is the voice of the BBC announcer doing the news on NPR at midnight. Have you ever heard it? It is a voice with absolutely no personality. I mean, there is nothing about this voice that is remarkable. That's why it's so easy to go to sleep to. Some voices have punch and personality, and some voices deliberately point away from themselves. John the Baptist was a voice that pointed away from himself. Each time he had an opportunity to focus on himself, he shifts the focus to Christ. His answer to the question, who am I, is always, who is he? Look at him. For example, in chapter 1, verse 27, it is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. The lowest slave in a household would remove the shoes at the door. John the Baptist says that when it comes to Christ, he isn't even worthy to do that. Verse 30. It is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. He's greater because he existed eternally. He existed before me. In fact, John the Baptist says he doesn't even recognize Jesus in verse 31. Which means he did not belong to that group of disciples and friends that Jesus was gathering about him. So he was a voice, but only a voice, pointing away from himself. And third, He is the baptizer. John the Baptist was baptizing people in the Jordan River. I baptize with water, he says. Water baptism has its roots in the Old Testament rites of cleansing, particularly in the intertestamental period. That's a period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. About 450 years, there was a lot of people that wanted to become Jewish people. And in order for them to become Jews, they had to go through a rite of cleansing that water symbolized, the cleansing or washing away of sin. But John the Baptist is getting the Jewish leaders ready for a better baptism than his. He's saying, in effect, to them, there's more going on here than you know. And as John deliberately shifts attention from himself, he gives attention to Jesus and focuses attention on Jesus and bears witness to Jesus in three crucial ways. First, as the Lamb of God. The next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." We are so used to that phrase. It's another one of those Christian cliches that's just found its way into our common way of speaking so that it's overly familiar. Behold, the Lamb of God. It's very interesting. And in much of what I've read, it's fascinating to try and figure out what John the Baptist meant by Lamb of God. The exact rendering should probably be given a little bit more in a down-to-earth fashion. Look, God's Lamb. That's really what he's saying. And the use of the term Lamb would have been familiar to Jews who knew their Old Testament, wouldn't it? The Lamb that was used for the sacrifice during the Passover season. Secondly, the lamb that was led to slaughter in Isaiah's prophecies. He was like a lamb that was led to slaughter, Isaiah says there. And third, the lamb that was offered daily as a daily, everyday sacrifice in the temple. Now, you and I have no idea what that means. Imagine every day at noon we slaughtered a lamb right here. Do you know what that would do to this place? For one thing, the stench would be so great that it wouldn't be out of here by Sunday. Besides, at noon, we'd have to do it again. The presence of the slaughtering of the daily lamb would be filling our nostrils, filling our eyes. Blood would be everywhere. This is what the Lamb of God meant when John said it. And John the Baptist is saying that Jesus takes the place of and fulfills this continual daily sacrifice that went on in the temple. Now he's saying God is once and for all provided the true and the final lamb that takes away by one definite act the sin of the world. Jesus himself, John is saying, is the meaning of all of the rituals, all of the festivals, all of the great things that go on in the temple up there 17 miles away in Jerusalem. The lamb accomplishes salvation not just for the temple worshipers in Jerusalem, John says, but for people from all over the world who receive Christ by believing in him, for a world of people who know they need this Lamb of God. But in John the Baptist's mind, the Lamb is not only humbled in sacrifice, he is exalted to glory. The reason I say this is in verse 30. He is a higher rank than John the Baptist. And his taking away the sin of the people from all over the world is an act of power, not of weakness. When we think of the Lamb, we often think of something very weak, something very frail. But in the Bible, do you know the Lamb of God is presented as having enormous strength, enormous vitality, enormous power to do what only God's Son can do? The taking away of sin is an act of great power. The word take away actually means to take up or bear up. Jesus took away our sin by taking upon himself and bearing it. The sin of the world, which means the totality of all that is sin among all those from the whole world who will follow Jesus. This huge weight of sin is too much for anyone to bear. No one can bear it. That's all what that verb means. I was talking to my friend T.D. Briggs the other day, and He drives a Jeep, and he let me drive his Jeep. I sort of want to drive a Jeep. You know, it's one of these middle-aged things, you know, but whatever. I may get to drive a Jeep someday. But he was telling me that the way they make some of these Jeep Wranglers is with a hard top, and the hard top comes off. And I said, oh, that's pretty cool. You mean you just lift it off? He said, oh, no. One person could never lift off that top. In fact, it's so heavy that if you own one of those hard tops, you have a gizmo in your garage, in the ceiling of your garage, that comes down and clamps on the hard top and mechanically pulls it off. It's too heavy for you to lift off yourself. The weight of sin is too heavy for you to lift off yourself. The weight of sin is much too great, men and women, for you to ever remove from yourself by yourself. I had an old friend 20 years ago, had a little girl, 1 year old, and he was doing the kind of thing that 20 years ago some of us used to do, things like sheetrocking our basements. I would no more consider sheetrocking a room in my house now than flying to the moon, but 20 years ago, you know, you tried these things. He was sheetrocking in his basement. And his little one-year-old daughter was down there. And something happened. And a whole pile, 10 or a dozen huge sheets of sheetrock fell on his one-year-old daughter. And they were crushing her. And my friend did all he could to lift this sheetrock off of his one-year-old daughter. But he couldn't do it. It was too heavy. And he heard her whimpering and crying, and the cries got softer and quieter. And he was screaming at the top of his lungs for someone to come and help him lift the weight of the sheetrock off of his daughter. And he barely himself managed to hold it up off of her so she could breathe, until finally a neighbor heard and brought a second neighbor, and the three of them were able to lift the sheetrock off and the little girl to safety. He couldn't do it himself. And you can't do it yourself. You can't lift the sheetrock of sin off of your own life. You can't bear it up. It's too much. It's too great. It's too heavy. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He himself bore the sin of many. And Peter says it, he bore our sins on the tree. That weight that you cannot bear, do you know what? Jesus couldn't bear it either. It crushed him. But in his strength as the Son of God, he has the power to lift that weight off of you, as it were, and place it on himself, even as it crushes him. Now that, very quickly, is what he means, not only by saying he's the Lamb of God, but also the mighty baptizer. John promises that the one who comes after him will baptize with the Spirit. He says, I baptize you with water. Water baptism is a kind of negative thing. It's washing away sin. But the mighty baptism of Jesus is the endowment of the Spirit of God that takes away sin, that renews to new life, that gives life, that bears you up with the life abundantly which Jesus himself in this gospel has promised that he will give. I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. The Spirit remains on Jesus, not like in the Old Testament where the Spirit would come and go upon the prophets. It remains forever on Jesus so that he is ever more able to baptize you in or with the Holy Spirit. And lest you be confused, let me state it directly. That is precisely what happens to every one of us at the moment of our regeneration, at the moment when God, by his grace, renews us by his Spirit and makes us new people and causes us to begin the process of realizing how much weight the Son of God, the Lamb of God, has borne for us. He is, in fact, the Son of God. I've seen and I've borne witness that this one who is the Lamb of God, who is the mighty baptizer, is the Son of God. In other words, this is what the Son of God does. He bears the weight of your sin. He takes it away. It crushes him. And he himself, in turn, gives you the life-giving spirit by which you are made alive. He is the glorified Lamb of God. He is the mighty baptizer. He is the Son of God. He is strong to save you. He is able to save your soul from sin, hell, and destruction, and to keep you safe for the Father. Now look, if he can save you completely by his mighty power, by his mighty sin-bearing act, if he's not the weak Lamb of God, but the glorified and mighty and powerful Lamb of God, who baptizes you in the Holy Spirit, cleansing you and renewing you and giving you new life, if he can do all that for you, then here is my question for you. What can he not do for you? Right now, in the circumstance of your life, where you live, with physical pain, with emotional heartache, with financial troubles, with a marriage that is going into the garbage, with children who do not love or respect you, with a future that is uncertain, what can the mighty baptizer who is the Lamb of God do for you? What can he do for you? A boy was sitting on a park bench, and he had his Bible open. He was a little boy, maybe 10 years old, and he was just singing and praising God and saying wonderful things about God. God is great, hallelujah, and he yelled. He didn't care who heard him. And along came a man who had recently completed a university course on the Bible. And he felt very enlightened, and he saw this fellow had an open Bible, so he went up to him and he said, What are you so happy about? And the boy said, you know what? Do you have any idea what God is able to do? I just read that God was able to open up the waves of the Red Sea, and that the whole nation of Israel was able to just walk right through the middle. And the enlightened man laughed a little to himself, and he sat down next to the boy, and he wanted to open him up to the realities of Bible truth. And so he said, well, that story is very easily explained this way. Modern scholarship has shown that the Red Sea in that day was actually only 10 inches deep at the time. So it was no problem for the Israelites to wade across. And the boy's face fell. And he was stumped. And his eyes wandered back from the man, back to his open Bible. And the man, content that he had enlightened a poor, naive young person to the finer points of biblical scholarship, turned to go. But scarcely had he taken a couple steps away when he heard the fellow just crying out all the more, exclaiming, God is so great! God is so wonderful! Hallelujah! He turned back to find out what was the cause of the boy's renewed jubilation. And wow, exclaimed the boy happily, God is greater than I thought. Not only did he lead the whole nation of Israel through the Red Sea, he topped it off by drowning the Egyptian army in 10 inches of water. If Jesus is the Lamb of God, what can he do for you? If he's the mighty baptizer who gives you new life, who bears away your sin, then what can he do for you in the midst of your daily circumstances? Or put it this way, what can he not do? What can he not do for you? My dear friend Jeannie Cox is on the staff of our church, and a member of our church was asking me about my surgery a couple of weeks ago. And I was trying to explain the odd sensations that I've had in my mouth over the last 6 or 7 weeks. And I said, The funny thing is that it's all numb on the surface, kind of like when you go to the dentist and you have Novocaine. It's all numb like that, but underneath in the bones, it's really painful at times. And Jeannie got this little twinkle in her eyes, and she said, "Oh, that's just like a lot of us most of the time. Numb on the surface, painful underneath, and by looking at it, you can't tell any difference." Is that you? Are you numb on the surface? Is there pain underneath? Then go to the Lamb of God, who by one mighty definite act has taken away the sin of the world and your sin. And if he can do that mighty huge thing, then can he not be the mighty baptizer who moves in on your life with life and power and joy and hope? Is he not the Son of God? There are 3 days that changed history here, but we'll look at those next week as we begin another section. But just now, do you know him as the one who has taken away your sin, in whom you're baptized with new life, and who is, forever and ever, the Son of God?
Sinners crucified, O holy sacrifice, behold the Lamb of God, behold the Lamb. Crown him, worthy is the Lamb. Praise him, heaven.
would you turn around and look at the middle of the rose window in the back of the room? And you get to see what I get to look at every Sunday. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him who sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.